revive and the Lord would bless him and protect his voice and his body and his mind and spirit. How much we thank the Lord for such a precious, precious shepherd. We're delighted this morning that we could have the privilege of filling in for him and helping him in any way that we possibly can. And we're looking today in the Psalms. Actually, this is the passage that Peter will select in his sermon at Pentecost in proving the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we'll just look at this passage together this morning. Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11, Living Joy and Dying Rest. I love the Psalms. They are a beautiful. There's a psalm for every sigh, someone has said. Music, of course, is the highest form of communication from one personal being to another. Bach put only theology above music, and he called music the handmaiden of theology. Certainly, we love to sing these wonderful Easter hymns. They're precious to us. We just don't get to sing them enough, kind of like Christmas time. I don't get to sing our Christmas carols enough. And we thoroughly enjoy singing about Christ's resurrection. From ancient times, the Christian church has used the Psalter or the Book of Psalms as a guide to worship. The Psalter is a God-breathed hymn book, which defines for us both the spirit and the content of true worship. Psalm 16 is a much disputed psalm. It has some difficult parts in it. Not that I'm going to straighten anything out this morning, but it is difficult to interpret, harder to outline. You're not real sure who the person being referred to with regard to his soul not being abandoned to Hades or his body not seeing corruption. It certainly could apply to David or to a believer, but it does seem that only Christ and Christ alone fits the description literally and completely in every detail. And of course, the New Testament authors understand that he is speaking truly of Jesus Christ. The superscription, most Psalms have a little note at the top, a little superscription. These are probably as inspired as the rest. The superscription here says, a mitcam of David. There are also other mitcams, Psalm 56 through 60. The word mitcam means to cover or to protect. These mitcam were groups of psalms that were referred to as the golden songs. These psalms always end in a note of triumph to God for what he's done in protecting us and preserving us and caring for us. Psalm 16 describes something of the mystical sheltering that results from our personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ. It gives joyful and musical expression to an understanding that the Lord our God is a delightsome refuge. This psalm can be divided into two stanzas. Well, there are two basic stanzas in the psalm. The first is quite long. The second is shorter. The first section speaks of life now, verses 1 through 8, and it focuses upon God's presence with us. Verses 9 through 11, he shifts and takes a glimpse of life hereafter, and the focus is upon our presence with God. The point of the message this morning, and I always try to have a point, sometimes I have to figure it out after the message, but the point of this message is trust in God results in a living joy and a dying rest. Our trust in the Lord results in a living joy and a dying rest. God help us as we look at this passage together this morning. I direct your attention to the first eight verses, which are focused upon our portion in this life, where the psalmist cries out to God, "Preserve me, O God, for I put my trust in you. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.' As for the saints who are on earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hastened after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up the names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. I've set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Most of these hymns, ancient hymns in the Psalter, probably should be viewed as someone's personal testimony with regard to their present relationship to God in some shape or form. Certainly, an enjoyment of daily fellowship with God is what's the focus here. It delights in God's presence with him in this life. Certainly, the psalmist tells us that David wrote this, and we have no reason to doubt. The New Testament authors also say that David wrote this. So that's validation enough for me. I think normally in celebrating our present relationship with God, that should include, should normally and usually include seven things in our walk with God here on earth. The first one is a regular appeal for God's protection. This should be a normal daily thing that God would watch over you, protect you. Secondly, there should be expressions of our love to God. A third thing should be our expressions of love to His people. We dearly love the people of God and want to pray for them. Fourthly, a conscious separation from this present evil world system. Fifthly, a grateful and thankful reflection upon what God has done for us in Christ and all that we enjoy in this life. There should be a sense of gratitude there. And then an acknowledgement of His wisdom and counsel in directing our life. That should also go with it. And then seventhly, a resolute commitment to keep God in His rightful place as sovereign Lord over our life. Committed to do this on a regular basis. Notice, first of all, that our life with God here on earth should include a daily appeal for God to preserve us. The request here is that He be preserved by God. It doesn't seem to be an emergency situation. It's more of a daily commitment and appeal to God for Mitkam. That's what the psalmist titled, a Mitkam, to cover, to protect. And it speaks of God as our shelter or our refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time and trouble. And so here, each day we need to begin by appealing to God that He protect us and be our refuge. And notice He gives us why. For I put my trust. It's in Him that I have all confidence and trust. This verse serves to remind us that all prayer is based on trust. You don't ask somebody to do something you don't trust. We won't ask God to do something for us if we don't trust Him. And certainly the psalmist is expressing his trust. Because I trust in you, I ask you to protect me. Be my Mitkam. You, the mighty one, the one who is fully able to protect me under all circumstances of life, this is the one we call upon on a regular basis for protection. I love the passage in Deuteronomy 33:27, which says, "And underneath are the everlasting arms." Actually, that word underneath means beneath the bottom. You can't go any lower. When you get to the very bottom, guess what? God's under there, and He's holding me up. He's my refuge and my strength, and I come to Him on a daily basis expressing my trust in Him. I also want to express my love for God, verse 2. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Here's expressing a heart's affection for and submission to the sovereign God. It sounds like Paul's words in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Here he's confessing that God is his Lord. And then he adds, my goodness is nothing apart from you. Actually, he says basically that God is the sole source of goodness in the universe. Anything in my life, anything that I possess, anything that I am, is nothing and may not be considered good apart from God. For He is everything that's good. What a beautiful way to tell someone that you love them. Everything that's good in my life amounts to You. Everything that I have that's good comes from You. Everything that I ever aspire to be comes from You. So here's a beautiful expression of His love. All good comes from God. All the benevolence I've enjoyed in this life, I've enjoyed it because You are my God, my Lord. The third verse focuses upon our love for His people. As for the saints who are in the earth, they're the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. So He adds kind of, oh, by the way, I dearly love Your people as well. Warren Wiersbe is noted as saying, to live above with saints in love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, that's another story. You know, that's not really true, though, and certainly that's not the psalmist sentiment here. He's expressing a delight in God's set-apart ones who are on this present earth now. Your saints on the earth, I love. Not when I get to heaven, we're all going to be glorified. All those warts and wrinkles are going to be gone. But even now, I love them. They're Your people. I have a special delight in Your saints. These are the people that I hold up to be excellent, that are to be imitated, emulated. Not Hollywood, but the holy ones. That's the ones that are the true source of delight. These are the excellent ones in the earth. These constitute true nobility. The fourth thing is a conscious separation from evil. Notice verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hastened after another God. This guy writes like I do. Always puts the first thing, the last thing first, the first thing last. And my wife is going, how in the world can you write like that? But it's one of those things where I'm dyslexic when I write or something. I put the wrong thing in the wrong place. Anyway, he puts the consequence of evil, and then he throws in the cause. He basically says the sorrows shall be multiplied. It's almost a distant echo of Genesis 3:16. And to the woman He said, I will greatly multiply your sorrows. One of the consequences of man's rebellion and fall is the multiplication of sorrows in this life. Actually, the word sorrow is very similar to the word idol. Very similar. Our sin and disobedience in going away from God and His will and chasing after Satan, all these things were intended to bring us wisdom. You know, the devil told Eve, if you just taste this fruit, you know, surely God would want you to be smart, want you to be beautiful. He wants you to enjoy all the good things. And so we chased after these things thinking that they're going to provide goodness and salvation. And all they really provided was a multiplication of sorrows, misery, pain, and distress. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Hard. Multiplied sorrows and misery. That's the consequence of going away from God. Notice the saints are the ones that are separated unto God. These are the ones that are separated from God. They don't want to have anything to do with God. And a consequence of that is multiplied sorrows. It says here that they've hastened after other gods. The NASV says they bartered. They struck a deal with somebody else. You know, What's your plan, God? I don't like that. What about you, Satan? What do you got for me? Hey, I like this. This is good. This sounds good. I'm going with this. So they've struck a deal. Literally, the word means to woo another as a bride. They've chased after evil and away from God. It involves the element of choice. It's kind of a maddening eagerness and an energy going away from God. Jeremiah 2:13, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've chased after and they've dug them little cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Behold, this only am I found, that God made man upright, but he sought out many inventions." I think the King James has. Anything but God. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like themselves." Corruptible man. And then notice the psalmist affirms his non-participation. "Their drink offerings of blood, I'm not going to offer with any of that. I'm not going to take up their names on my lip." He's not being prudish here, saying he's better than they are. He just understands clearly that in and of himself, he's not able. He'd be just like them. He's not able in and of himself, apart from God's mid-camp protection and care over him and love for him. There would be no good in his life, but only sorrows as well. But those who have distanced themselves from God run to idolatry that Scripture talks about. Idols, pagan idolatry in the Scriptures, substituting any kind of a person, thing, what have you, in the place of God, so that something besides God becomes the ultimate concern of life. And Paul will put it this way: "For me to live is Christ. The ultimate concern of my life is to live for Christ." And of course, many people, perhaps some here, "For me to live is my job. For me to live is the golf course. That's when I really live." And he's saying here, the ultimate concern of life, besides the sovereign God, only leads to multiplied sorrows. It's looking for love in all the wrong places. Then he reflects a little bit on his blessedness in verses 5 and 6 in contrast to the sorrows that the wicked have heaped upon themselves by running from, separating themselves from God, as opposed to those separated to God by His grace and mercy. He says, "O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." Here's a man that recognizes the true blessedness of being one of God's children. No greater blessing in all the earth to be rescued from the black hole of an existence away from God. There is no greater mercy, no greater thing to be grateful for. Even though I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not what I will be by the grace of God. He focuses upon what he has. He says, "You know, You're the portion. You are. Oh Lord, You're the portion." And I think here he's thinking in terms of the Levites. We studied this when we look at the book of Joshua. All the tribes were given lands in Canaan. The land was divided up. But the Levites got no land portion. And then the Lord says, "I'm your portion. You have me." And here the psalmist picks that up. "You are my portion." There's nothing greater than to possess the Lord. What an honor that God would be my portion. It reminds her that God alone is the only real, secure real estate. Now, some of you folks in real estate, only God's the real, real estate. And he reflects upon what he has. This idea of a cup, it's interesting. Scripture expressing something of a distillation or a collection of my personal experience is what the cup usually refers to. Jesus says, "Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink of?" He's praying in the garden, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." A cup in Scripture speaks of the experience that we're given by God in this life. And he says, "Actually, you're my cup of tea. You are my cup. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. You are my portion, my allotment, my cup." In Genesis 15:1, I think it's interesting that in Genesis 13, you have Abraham and Lot. You know, they got so big in the sheep herding business. I don't know if you herd sheep, but anyway, they were too big in the sheep business, so they had to split up. And Abraham told Lot, you know, just whichever direction you go, I'll go the other way. So Lot looks around. He chose the grass. Abraham got the grace. Who got the better deal, though? In chapter 15, we read these words from God to Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham. I am your Mitkem and your exceedingly great reward. I'm going to protect you, and you have me as your inheritance." What a wonderful... The psalmist is just reflecting on the blessedness that we have the Lord. I mean, everything else can be taken from us. Nothing really belongs to you if it can be taken from you. But we can't take the Lord from us. He is our... We are His and He is ours. Taking stock here in what He has, and it sets in terms of real estate. He says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance." He's actually looking at what he has in Christ and rejoicing. You know, sometimes we look at what we don't have. You know, "I don't have this. Everybody else seems to have that. Or they have this. Or you know, how come I don't have this? Or I don't have that?" Here the psalmist looks at what he's got. "Hey, I've got the Lord. Man, you talk about a rich inheritance. I've really got something here. This is something no one can take from me." Now, these are some things that he has to reflect upon, and we should reflect upon on a regular, daily basis in our walk with the Lord. In verse 7, he acknowledges his reliance upon God's counsel and His wisdom. He says, "I'll bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." And certainly as God's sheep, we require a lot of directing. I understand that a sheep will get lost in its own pen. And that sounds like me. I'm not sure. Looked like to me the sun set in the north. But it's one of those kind of things. But David here reflects upon the wisdom and the counsel that he'd received from God. He's a graduate from the night school. He speaks about his heart instructing him in the night seasons. It's not a sleepless worry about things that most of us encounter, but actually it's a purposeful musing, meditating on, "Oh, that's what God means by this. Now I see why God said that." He stops and reflects upon what God has done. And part of our fellowship with God is going to involve some stillness and some silent reflecting upon His Word. It's hard to reflect anything on troubled waters. Even a little muddy pond will reflect heaven when it's calm. We need to be calm with the Lord. You know, sometimes we just are too busy. We're just too running amok, if you will, with life. The term heart here, "I will bless the Lord has given me counsel. My heart instructs me." In the NASB, it's in "my mind will instruct me." Of course, in the ancient world, the word is my kidneys, my bowels will instruct me. They referred to the seat of the emotion. Where it hurts, that's where we think. That's where they thought all thought and deliberation came from, because that's where it hurt, right here. And so it was my bowels, if you will, or my kidneys. This is the seat of emotions where deliberation and decisions were made. Certainly we need to take time to stop and to think and consider God's directives from His Word. Sometimes we do it at night, but we do need to be still. We need to be patient. We need to wait. Something that's extremely difficult for most of us Americans who have a Martha complex. You know, Mary and Martha, the two sisters of Lazarus. Martha was always cumbered about with much serving. What does that sound like? That's the American idea, isn't it? We're not busy. We're not spiritual. I'm not sure that's true. I think if we're always busy, there's something wrong. We can't be spiritual. We have to take time to be still and to reflect, to meditate on what God has told us. And then there's this verse 8, this resolute commitment. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Here the stanza is brought to this closure by emphasizing that fellowship with God demands a conscious, deliberate, resolute, giving Him this proper place in my life. "I will set the Lord before me." He demands a proper attention. He is the Lord of our life. And we should be working toward consistently doing this instead of just every now and then when the emotional fit strikes us. You know, I better make the Lord ruler of my life. Well, this needs to be a constant thing. God's proper place, well, it's at my right hand. Someone near to defend, to be our advocate. Someone who has our best interest in mind is always the one at the son of my right hand. Here, God is at my right hand. So God's presence in this life normally includes these seven things. Regularly appealing for His protection, His metcam over us. Expressions of our love for Him and our love for His people. A conscious separation from evil, a grateful reflection upon what we have, an acknowledgement of divine counsel, and a resolute commitment to give God His rightful place. And then he moves on to the second stanza now, from life now to life hereafter. He shifts the focus from God's presence in our life to our presence in the life of God or in heaven with God. Verses 9 through 11 speaks of our preserver in death. And the psalmist says, "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Notice the therefore, based on the facts that he just talked about. Who God is, what He's done for him, his relationship to God. The result of that is, my heart is glad. Got a sad heart? Maybe you're thinking about the wrong things. Maybe you're focusing upon the wrong things in life. He's thought about what God has done for him and who he is, just what he really has. And then he rejoices. My heart is glad. It's a settled, confident disposition. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh rests in hope. And certainly all those that walk in fellowship with the Lord will be able to sing this and to say this, even in the face of death, with a sense of peace and gladness of heart. Peter will preach this on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:25 through 28. And then I think again in Acts 13. But there he translates this word glory. My glory rejoices as his tongue. And a tongue is that instrument of our body and of our person by which we express the glory of God. We praise him in song and testimony. His tongue rejoices. The tongue is the interpreter of the soul. And through this faculty of speech, we glorify God. We praise God. What is our settled hope and our confidence? Notice verse 10. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." This is pretty much the climax of the Old Testament understanding of life after death. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." His soul will not be abandoned. His body will not decay, it says here. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." It's usually, in the Old Testament, Sheol is a picture of the condition or the place of the departed dead. When you die, you go to Sheol. And Sheol in the Old Testament is usually pictured as a hungry monster with his mouth gaping open, swallowing all the children of men as they're being swept into it. Three things that are never satisfied. One of those is Sheol, death. Never satisfied. Fire, a woman without children, and Sheol. Sheol, this says more. More is gobbles up. I know you've read Joe Bailey's little book, View from the Hearst. I recommend that. That's a little bitty book. Great, especially for people that have had an experience of death in their family or something like that. He's got some beautiful illustrations of death. But he talks about this word Sheol, and he says the Old Testament doesn't say a lot about the afterlife of men. And then he mentions something about the principle of cumulative revelation. That you have to take that in consideration. Some things adds a little bit more to our understanding. You know, it's kind of like you don't teach your 5-year-old algebra or trigonometry. You got to work up to it. You know, all right, let's start with addition, and then we'll go to subtraction. And that's kind of the way the revelation of God and his redemptive program and the spirit world and eternity. These things that we couldn't handle in elephant bites. We have to take little small bites, and pretty soon we take a bite and it's called cumulative revelation. By the time you get to the New Testament, you've added all these things together and you get a clearer picture of what is being spoken about. And I think that's probably good. And for 2 Timothy 1:10, it says, but now these things have been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. He brought all these things to clear perspective. We understand these things now. Just like we understand this passage, which is an enigma to us, that how someone could die and their body not decay, how their soul could not be abandoned in Hades, our Sheol. The Bible doesn't say a lot about Sheol. This is a Hebrew word. But it's not totally silent about it either. Daniel 12, Job 19, Isaiah 26, Psalm 102, Psalm 16. These do refer to the afterlife, life after death. I think one reason why the Old Testament doesn't spend a lot of time telling us about life after death is that all the nations around Israel were totally absorbed with life after death. You ever seen a program on Egypt? They talk anything about life after death? That's all they talk about. They're totally, they're just obsessed with it. And the focus of all Scripture is we're not to be obsessed with life after death. We're to be obsessed with God. He is to be our mitkam. He is the one that we focus upon. He is the one that should receive all of our attention. You're going to be obsessed by something, be obsessed with God. The truly exciting thing about heaven is not the golden streets and all the other weird and wild things that the Bible makes reference to that we can't really grasp or understand, but the really great thing about it is that's where God is. That's where Jesus is going to be forever. We're going to be with Him. That's what makes heaven heaven. That's why it's paradise. It's where He is. It's where He is. The Old Testament uses this word Sheol. Sometimes it's translated hell. Sometimes grave. It just speaks normally of someone dying and they've entered into another state of being, something that we don't fully grasp or comprehend. Certainly Sheol, when you look at the Scripture, it's more than just a hole in the ground. In 1 Samuel 28, you have Saul calling up through the witch of Endor Samuel, and he comes up from Sheol, whatever that is. I don't think he just ripped out of the grave, sound like grave robbers thing, but that's not what happened. He sees Samuel come. Number 16, the sons of Korah rebel against Moses. The ground opens up and they are cast alive into Sheol, whatever that is, even though it's a lot of mystery there, I don't quite understand it. By the time you get to the New Testament, the word changes to Hades. It's usually the same word. The only difference, it seems to me, is that Sheol applies to both the righteous and the wicked in the Old Testament. Hades usually just applies to the wicked dead in the New Testament. The word Hades means not to see. Ides. Beware the Ides of March. And that's the seers of March. And when you put an H sound in front of it, it means not to see. And it's the realm that we can't see. It's the world of the unseen. It's where the dead go. It's the place of departed spirits, Luke 16:19. And you know, it's difficult to separate mythical views of the Greek mythology and the ancient world. They had Dante does this. He gets in this quagmire where he's got compartments in hell and levels in hell, and he's telling all this stuff. So you have to be careful that you don't read that into the scripture. We don't want to open the door to purgatory. But normally when we refer to Sheol, as it is here, it has something to do with the body, primarily. The body always is in Sheol until the last trump. Certainly, the Bible speaks of these things in terms of place. As far as a geographical location, I can't pinpoint it on a map. It's next to New Jersey, I'm pretty sure. But I'm not, I can't really, in fact, it might be New Jersey. If you're here from New Jersey, I apologize. I was only joking. It is a real place. It is a true realm of existence, if I can use such terms in speaking about this. It is a spiritual reality. Heaven and hell are real places. Heaven in Scripture is usually up, and hell is usually down, whatever that means. Hell or Hades are the lake of fire. That the lake of fire is another word. It's a different word. Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom, the garbage heap, or the lake of eternal lake of fire. And Scripture talks a lot about it. And death and Hades and Sheol and Hades were cast into the lake of fire at the last judgment. So these are difficult terms that I can't quite comprehend. I probably believed every kind of weird thing about this you can imagine. Right now, I'm not really sure what I believe. It's one of those things that I guess I'll have to let God explain it to me when I get there, one of those things. It's kind of like trying to explain to an unborn fetus what green fields are like. What's a rainbow look like? What's a horse? You know, these things are beyond my experience. I can't relate to that. But once I go through this dark tunnel and I burst forth into the light, then I begin to see these things. Oh, okay. I had nothing to compare this to. This doesn't fit with anything in my previous experience. This is all new. And that's what we're dealing with here. It's one of those things that's really difficult. We don't want to keep a chamber down here for the righteous dead in the Old Testament, because here you have Elijah getting caught up to heaven. He doesn't go down. He gets caught up to heaven. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's standing there with Jesus and Moses. He's already transfigured. He's already glorified. So it's not some kind of chamber where everybody's kept for a period of time. Apparently they're already in heaven. At least their soul, it may have something to do with the differentiation between the body and the soul. I don't know. I'm just here to confuse you and let you think about that for a little bit. But the psalmist says here, he's not going to abandon my soul. And then he adds, my body will not see corruption. And this verse had led to a rabbinical fable that said that, you know, after David died, his body never did deteriorate. And Peter corrects this. He says, well, that's not true. David did decay. And it wasn't even talking about David. It's talking about Jesus Christ. His body didn't decay. But on the third day, he arose from the dead. He arose from the dead. So he contradicts this rabbinical teaching here in Acts 13:35-37. The psalmist's prediction here really is not realized by David, but by Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin knew no corruption either. Christ's bodily resurrection is the cause, the earnest, the guarantee, the emblem of the rising of all His people. Die they must, but rise they shall. We may die, but we will live again with Him. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Then he says, you believe this? And every Easter we ask that same question. Do you believe that? His soul was not abandoned. His body never decayed. And then he adds this anticipation of glory and being in the presence of that glory. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What a beautiful close to this wonderful hymn. Words of simplicity and beauty. He speaks of progression with God. You will show me the path of life. Actually, God has the ultimate and final say in measuring out and monitoring what goes into our cup. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the just is like the shining of the sun. It shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. However, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble. Because of this, he says, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ears to my saying. Do not let them depart. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them. They're life. Of course, this one who was the way was also the life. The one who was the priest is also the sacrifice. He will direct us in the way. And in His presence, there's fullness of joy. You know, fasting, something we don't do a lot of, some of us need to do more of. Fasting expresses, really, biblical fasting is not to lose weight. Biblical fasting is an expression of our sense of a loss of the recognition of the awareness of God's presence in our life. And when we don't feel God's presence in our life, we need to stop eating, stop whatever you're doing, and seek the Lord. That's the purpose of fasting. It's the sense of the loss of the awareness of God's presence in our life. And the word here, in your presence, is not fasting, but fullness of joy. And the word presence here literally is in your face. Interesting. In your face. I remember I took a trip. We had moved to Oklahoma City. And I took a trip back to Springfield where all of our kids were. And I think Bobby was already there. It was at Christmas time. And I just came in from St. Louis and opened the door and greeted everybody. And Isabel was like a year or so old. Buddy, she latched onto me and got right up here in my face and gave me the biggest kiss you've ever seen. You know, that was a wonderful experience. It was in the presence of God is a wonderful thing. Is in your presence is fullness of joy. Peter talks about it's joy inexpressible and full of glory. I'm not talking about a season of pleasure, but a fullness of joy. John 16, Jesus talks about the fact that you will weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then he compares it to a woman and giving birth to a child. He says she's in sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered of the child, she doesn't remember the anguish anymore. All she can think of is that is the joy that a little child has brought into the world. You therefore now have sorrow. But then he adds, but I'll see you again. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no one ever take away from you again. In your presence there's fullness of joy. And certainly at your right hand, he says, are pleasures forevermore. The right hand speaks of the dispensing of that which is good and pleasurable to us. The word pleasure here is our word raptured, if you will. It speaks of that which brings supreme satisfaction and delight. And certainly our experience of fun and pleasure here on earth has been pretty much fouled up by the fall. I think every good thing that God ever created for our good and our enjoyment, we've corrupted it. We've taken all His gifts and just soiled them, destroyed them, used them for things that shouldn't be used for. But one day we're going to stand in His presence, and He's going to dispense not the distortion that we understand with His gifts, but the pure pleasure that He intended originally. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible." Can't mess this one up. No messing up this stuff. "Incorruptible, undefiled, will never fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." What a beautiful psalm on this Easter morning to reflect upon actually the text that Peter will use after the resurrection of Christ on the day of Pentecost to bring souls into the kingdom of God. Psalm 16 describes something of this mystical sheltering that results from our personal relationship with God. It gives joyful and musical expression to an understanding that our God is a delightsome refuge. It covers two realities in this hymn. Life now, focusing upon God's presence with us on a regular daily basis, and then life hereafter, shifting the focus to our presence with God in heaven. Trust in God results in a living joy and a dying rest. You trust in the Lord? The Scripture says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll direct your paths." He'll direct your paths. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might give attention to the words of the psalmist, that we might incline our ears to his sayings, inspired by the Spirit of God. May they not depart from our hearts and minds. Help us to keep them in the midst of our heart, for they are life to those who find them. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.